Well, let's take our Bibles and see where that's told to us, why we sing of this truth. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 20. And this morning, gather our thoughts as we come to the table proclaiming Jesus as the one who indeed has ransomed us into freedom. So, Matthew chapter 20, and I'll read verses 17 through 28. And again, this is the Word of God. Let us honor it. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons, and kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to Him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Oh, Father, I do ask this morning as we hear the Word, for some it will be reminder material, that which we have known and held on to. But today I pray that there would be new freshness, the new zeal in our hearts that Christ has given His life for us. May You remind us toward humility and not pridefulness. Father, I pray that there would be some in this room would hear the work of Jesus and cry out, as so many in the Scriptures and so many through the centuries have, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. So as some of you know, or maybe can guess, my formative growing up years were in the 70s and the 80s. And some of you know that some of my favorite sports are volleyball and tennis, and kayaking. Some of them were talking about kayaking yesterday, but also basketball. Loved to play and to watch basketball. And so in those growing up years, there was the great rivalry, right, between the Celtics and the Lakers. And had great respect for both those teams. And it's true of Larry Bird, who played for the Celtics, that he had a reputation of frustrating his defenders. But not merely because he made good shots, but because he told you ahead of time, "I'm getting ready to dribble to your left, go by you, and lay it up." And they would do exactly that. He would tell you ahead of time, "You need to step closer, because if you don't, I'm going to take a step back and I'm going to pop a three right over you." And he would. And so he would tell his defenders ahead of time what he was going to do, but the purpose was for frustration. Today we have an account of Jesus telling his disciples ahead of time what is going to happen for their encouragement. This is the third time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we go there, something significant is going to happen. My life is going to be taken. Or actually, given would be better. That's more accurate. My life is going to be given. But then today we see some good news as well. And so this morning as we're approaching the Lord's Supper table, I want to keep things somewhat simple as we make our way through this text. And I want to begin by saying the Lord's table humbles us by Christ's sacrifice. The Lord's table humbles us by Christ's sacrifice. We see this in verse 18 and 19, and then jumping ahead in verse 28. So see, there's purpose, there's awareness ahead of time. Jesus was not caught by surprise by Judas in the garden. He was not caught by surprise by the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was under trial. All of this he knew was going to happen because all of this, according to Peter, the great preaching in the early part of Acts, was according to the predetermined plan of the Father. Jesus came, he humbled himself, Philippians 2, he humbled himself with his eyes wide open, knowing that he would come in the form of a servant and obedient even to the point of death. And he acknowledges this to the disciples. And the Son of Man, which is one of his favorite designations, the Son of Man, speaking of humility and yet playing off the prophecy language of Daniel 7, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. He goes on in this role of servanthood in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give, again, not taken away, but to give. I think it's the Gospel of John that says, then he breathed his last, control over his own bodily life until the very end, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why do we come to the table today? Because we remember that while we were helpless and the enemies of God, Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners. And this is the means by which he did it. And exactly as Jesus says, as we're getting ready to, in the next couple of weeks, move into the final week of Jesus and the encounters that he has with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests holding him on trial, indeed, they will accuse him and sentence him to death. And John 19:7 is the verse for you. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Well, when you're having your gospel conversations with friends who are perhaps unsure of what Christianity is, or they want to sound intelligent, so they'll say, well, Jesus never said that he was the Son of God. Well, read the Gospels. Certainly he did a number of times, and certainly everyone around him understood exactly what he was claiming to be, the Son of God. Of God, who came to drink the cup of wrath due us. Now, this imagery that Jesus employs with James and John and their mother in the latter verses, so these middle verses, which we'll get to it more towards the end, the cup that he's referencing here is the cup of God's wrath poured out for sins. The psalmist describes it as a foaming cup, overflowing, frothy in its energy. Isaiah, the Lord, when he is announcing the judgment yet to come, tells Jerusalem that they must be prepared to drink from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And then in Isaiah 51 also, words of hopefulness that the Lord's judgment will be short and he will deliver them from the cup of wrath. Well, Jesus, when he's praying in Gethsemane, and he says, O Lord, let this cup pass from me. He's not thinking of the cup of gall at the cross. He's thinking of the cup of God's wrath stored up for us. and he drinks it down to the dregs on our behalf. He is going to be condemned to death, and indeed, Pontius Pilate, the Gentile leader, did have him to be mocked and flogged and crucified, just as he said. And that crucifixion served a purpose. Look at verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, let's look at this phrase here. To give his life. So there's voluntariness, there's willingness on the part of Jesus as a ransom. What's this ransom language? Well, the word ransom in the Greek refers to a price that was paid for the release of either a prisoner of war or a slave. And some you may be familiar with this tactic. So two nations go to war, and perhaps there's a strategic soldier that has been captured by the other, and they'll give like five soldiers for this one, or there's some price paid for the release of that prisoner of war back to where he belongs. And so certainly as we understand the language of Romans 5, and we were God's enemies, we were at war, prisoners. Under the wrath of God, Christ Jesus came to pay the price necessary for us to be released from that sentence back into freedom. Or the language of the slave that was purchased with a price out of servitude and into freedom. And so Jesus Christ gives his life as the ransom price. This is the only ransom that the Father accepts for the wiping away of the ledger of our sins. This is why Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other ransomer. In fact, the Psalms tell us, I think it's Psalm 49, that a man cannot ransom his own soul or the soul of another. But God can. And God has. And this ransom for many. And the preposition that is there for is the word anti, which is also in the place of. So that Christ gives his life as a ransom in the place of others. This is the language that we use when we talk about the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, that work that brings us at one-ment again with God. The reconciling work is the life of Christ for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Why does that line in that second song say that the Father's face is turned away? Because the scripture passage is like the one I just quoted to you out of 1 Corinthians, where he became sin for us. Other scripture passages, it says that he took upon himself our sins, right? Isaiah 53, which we read also earlier, and Habakkuk, we're told in that little letter, we're read in that little prophetic work, that God cannot look upon sin. And so as the Son becomes sin for us, there is that moment where the Father cannot look upon him because he embodies the sin of all those who would believe in him. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Well, that word many, lots of ink spilled on that. Pastor Ken, and here's where the bottom line question comes in. How do I know if I'm one of the many? Certainly says that ransom was not paid for all, right? We're not all saved. But the ransom price was paid for many. Well, how do I know if I'm one of the many? All those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, have mercy on me. This is the sign of the elect. Those who love Jesus, who long for him, who wish to live for him, who want to mark their lives by the life of Christ. Oh, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the truth is, not all will. But for all who call, His blood is sufficient. And so as we come to the table, we remember the sacrifice of Christ, purchasing His church, the dripping of His blood, the shedding of His blood for our sins, blood that should have been shed on our own. But He takes on Himself the price of our ransom. We come to the Lord's table and we are humbled. By the work of Christ's sacrifice. How dreadful the judgment due my sins, that when God the Father, who is just, also looks upon His creation with mercy, He understands there's no way they can shoulder their own judgment and pay me off. And so God the Father turns to God the Son, and He sends the Son in humility to die for us. Well, the Lord's Supper table, it ought to elicit gladness, and it ought to elicit praise, and it ought to elicit joyfulness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Gladness, joy, not a drop of anger left for me. But there also ought to be a sense of humility. That for me, the Son of God descended and endured the shame of the cross for His joy, which is set before Him, when He brings us unto Himself forever and ever. And so as we come to the Lord's table, let us be humbled by the sacrifice of Christ. But notice in this prediction that there is more. So that when we come to the table, we're not merely remembering a good man who died, but rather the God-man who died for us and was raised again on the third day. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we are humbled by the sacrifice of Christ. But the Lord's table also encourages us through the victory of Christ, or through Christ's victory. Look here at the very last here of verse 19. And He will be raised on the third day. Again, this is the third time in Matthew's Gospel where He makes reference to this and the specificity of the third day, so that when He is raised on the third day, the disciples can remember and be glad. And then seeing how Jesus has kept His promise regarding the resurrection, let's have hope in all the other promises that He has made as well. When we come to the table, it is good to come humbly, but it is also right to come hopefully. As Jesus has been raised, so too shall we who have put our faith in Him. We shall be raised as well. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. It's one of the things we'll see next week as we go out to the lake and Joey's put into the water. It's symbolizing the death of Christ, the death of Joey's sinful account, but then raised. Christ was raised to the newness of life, and we with Him. We were buried, Romans 6:4. Therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Come to the table. Sins forgiven. Walk away from the table. Now live like it. Not furthering any sins that you were made mindful of this morning, but walking away from them in the newness of life in Christ. Behold, what's that passage in 1 John? Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3 real quick. Keep your finger there in Matthew. 1 John chapter 3. And John is marveling at the love the Father has for us that we were singing about. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Behold, what kind of love. 1 John 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Isn't that good news? We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And then this, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And so as we come to the table, and we're humbled by the work of Christ and mindful that, but also glad that Christ paid for my sins, I'm now free to serve God as one of His servants of righteousness. I come glad-hearted for the sacrifice of Christ. I come mindful of the victory. Indeed, the whole Christian faith rests on the resurrection of Christ. And we too raised with Him. In fact, doesn't Paul say in the book of Ephesians that we are raised with Him, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places? Even now. And one day we shall be raised in the fullness of our glorified bodies. And so let's come to the table humbled, hopeful, and walk away in the holiness that we've been called to. But then there's this encounter with the mother of the sons of Zebedee and James and John. And let's spend a little bit of time there for our third point this morning before we come to the table acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus. So the Lord's table humbles us by Christ's sacrifice, and the Lord's table encourages us through Christ's victory, or the victory of Christ. And number three, the Lord's table then calls us to service of others. The scene is this. Jesus talks about His death and His resurrection. And perhaps by this point, it seems like there are moments where, kind of like me and you, there's kind of moments where the disciples get it, and then some other moments when they don't. And this is one of those moments that perhaps they were getting it. This was the way in which Christ was going to be ushering in His kingdom. And so we must give at least some credit to James and John for getting it. So this is the way Christ enters into His kingdom. And so when He brings His kingdom, we'd like to be in favored positions. Now this is where they begin to fail, right? And now Mark tells us in his gospel account that this encounter is mainly between James and John and Jesus. Matthew includes the mother, the sons of Zebedee. And the implication seems to be this. That James and John wanted to ask Jesus, but sent Mom. How cowardly. Maybe Jesus would say no to us, but surely He's not going to say no to Mom. So she's asking the question, right? But when He rebukes, or when He says, you do not know what you're asking, He goes to the plural. So I have in mind that the mother is asking the question, and when Jesus goes to answer, He puts His eyes on the two boys, or young men. On the two young men. In His response. And so what do they want? They want positions of power. They're still thinking in the kingdom, in terms of the kingdom before Christ ushers it in its fullness, that there's going to be, there's power and prestige, reputation and fame and strength. And we want to be in those favored positions while you're reigning here on the earth. This is where they were not necessarily getting it. They got it, that it was through the cross and through the empty grave that the kingdom was ushered in, but they were being a little bit still too earthly minded regarding the coming of the kingdom. We want power, Jesus. That is the unadulterated seed of their question. We want to be seen by everyone else as your favored ones. And Jesus gives this aside, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, no one is able to drink the cup that Christ is about to drink. But in their hubris, much like when Peter says, if all else stops following you, I'll follow you even if it means my death. And Jesus knows that's an empty promise. And in some way here, James and John as well, are you able to drink? And in their ignorance, perhaps naive ignorance, mixed with pridefulness, they said to Him, we are able. And then Jesus gives a word to them that maybe we would not expect. He does not deny that they will be with Him in the kingdom. But he does promise them suffering. He said to them, "You will drink my cup." Now, this does not mean to imply that somehow James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are able to become substitutionary rescuers for our souls. But throughout the rest of the Gospels, Paul particularly, and others as well, Peter as well, talks about our suffering with Christ. And in terms of suffering as He suffered for us, we are willing to suffer for the sake of His name also. And you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And the words of Jesus come true. Early church, James is martyred by Herod, thinking that he's going to curry favor with the Jews. Actually backfires on him at the moment. But he does. James is martyred for the faith. And John, if tradition is correct, tortured, even perhaps put into a vat of boiling oil. At least we know from the book of the Revelation that he is exiled, isolation, to the island of Patmos. Oh, they would know suffering in his kingdom. And then the other, in verse 24, the other 10 hear of it, and they're upset. Are they upset because they're more pious? How dare they ask such a question? Or maybe they're upset because they asked before they got a chance to. They beat them to the punch to ask Jesus for the favored positions. You're making the rest of us look bad. Perhaps they had remembered already they had tried this scheme of trying to get in on the inside of the inner circle for Jesus' kingdom, and they had already been rebuked. Perhaps the 10 were rightly correcting the 2 for trying again. We don't really know the source of their indignation, but Jesus uses this as a means to redirect all the disciples away from this mindset of the kingdom is about my power or my prestige, my reputation, my fame, my place among the pantheon of Christ's servants. He says, when you do that, you act like the Gentiles. I'm calling you to live counterculturally. In this text, Jesus is saying to the disciples, the rest of the world clamors for one-upmanship. The rest of the world clamors for places of prestige over others. That's not the way it is for you. Let me remind you again, it's just a couple of chapters previously that he gave them the whole child analogy of humility and of serving one another. And yet, so Jesus, like the good and patient teacher he is, he reminds them, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. The way to greatness in the kingdom is not up. The way of greatness in the kingdom of Christ is down. You becoming the servant of others, not you wanting others to serve you. And so as we come to the table this morning, and as we see Christ who became a servant for us, to ransom us, and we walk away in the purity in which He is pure, may we look for opportunities today, before you even leave, and then this afternoon, and tomorrow, and Tuesday, to not have others do for you, but pursuing ways to do for others in the name of Christ. We come to the Lord's table today, thinking about Jesus. No one comes to the table thinking about what a great guy I am. What a great gal I am. Oh, God is lucky to have me. If that's your attitude, you don't belong here. Nor do any of us come to the table thinking, well, I wasn't so bad, but I'll latch on to see what, you know, maybe what I do and what Jesus does for me together will get me through. No. That hard attitude is not allowed at the table either. We come to the table mindful of the needful work of Jesus alone for our souls. Because when we were helpless, He came to rescue. And we come with a gladness too, because we're going to hear in that passage in Matthew 26 that Jesus promises to have this with us again in His Father's kingdom. A day yet to come, He is returning. And we shall be victorious with Him over death. And then as we perhaps reconfess Christ, as it were, or resubmit ourselves to Him, as it were, as we confess our hearts of pridefulness and we again say, Jesus, You are the Lord of my life, as we move away from the table, then let us move with hopefulness and holiness and a willing to be helpful to somebody else in the name of Jesus. This table shines Christ. And those who come are to partake and leave shining the Christ within them. Let us pray. Father, we live in a day in which so many want to tamper with the gospel. That merely Jesus came show us how to be better people, which really is no gospel, but only more law. The gospel is Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue, to actually purchase, set free, ransom, deliver, rescue sinners. And some would tamper with the gospel by saying that Jesus' work was needed to finish off our work. Our faith is in the work of Christ alone. No other blood, no other righteousness can be added to His perfect righteousness. He is not a Savior among many other options. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, sometimes we live in an age where we just got to tinker with something so old hat. Surely it's not sophisticated enough for today's modern man and woman, and yet it is sufficient for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Today, may our hearts, if they've been at all wooed by the siren call of the world to tinker with the simplicity and yet the overwhelming wonder of God in our place, forgive us. Humble us again see the depth of our sin. But also the glad hope that it is all gone in Christ. Though our sins are like scarlet, they are now white as snow, as the Lord said to Israel in Isaiah. And Father, help us, guard us from allowing this to be in any way just sort of the religious routine. But may our hearts well up again with gladness for Jesus and a longing to make known in our neighborhoods and among the nations. Preserve unity, Lord. I'll see how the disciples began to be divisive and divided as they were focusing on each other. And the same can be true for us as a church, be true for us in our marriages, be true for us in our friendships. Oh, but unite us to look to Christ. Help us to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And help us to love our neighbor and each other as a testimony of that love for you. Fix our eyes on Christ this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. And let's stand together and prepare our hearts, continue to prepare our hearts to the singing of the next song.